Good morning. This is the Berean class.
As you know, the Bereans in the book of Acts are people who basically heard the message of the scripture and then checked that message against the scripture. And they were cited for their nobility in doing that. And one of the things I appreciate about this class, one of the many things, is the fact that almost everything I say by somebody here gets checked over and over again. And I'm often corrected, which I do not mind at all. I would rather be corrected and right than appear right and be wrong. We are studying the Gospel of John. This is the 19th lesson. And we're asking the question, is Jesus the only way? Now, one of the things that I'm interested in is the way in which Christians speak about their faith in a community or a world that does not share their faith. And I'm saddened by the fact that many of us don't do that, don't have much to say. And when we do open our mouth, what we say does not help the cause of the kingdom of God. Either we don't know what we're talking about, or we basically back away from the real questions people are asking. And I'm going to suggest that there are three big questions that thinking people ask, people who are outside the faith, but maybe curious about the faith. They are this: is God there? The challenge of materialism or modern science, which says basically the only thing that exists are things that can be measured: space, time, energy, and matter. Everything else is imaginary, or its existence is to be highly questioned. The second question is, does God care? That's the challenge of deism. If there is a God, where in the world is he? Because there seems to be no real convincing evidence that he is caring for his world, answering people's prayers, or interacting with them. Well, lots of claims of people having contact with God, but not very convincing to people who aren't already people of faith. The third challenge is God fair? The challenge of pluralism. In a world with many different religious expressions, why in the world, or how in the world, can Christians claim that Jesus is the only way, and only by faith in Jesus is a person reconciled to God, when there are hundreds of thousands, millions of people throughout history that have lived noble lives, have been God-fearers, and have lived sacrificial service in the name of God, and yet, if they haven't got the language right, and they haven't got the name right, they aren't going to be with God in eternity. That doesn't make sense to a whole lot of people. Now, I'm going to answer all these questions, today. No, I'm not. We're going to look at basically one question, and this is going to be a Q&A class with more Q than A. Is God fair? There are two basic areas where God's fairness is challenged. One, human experience. How can an all-powerful God and a loving God who has perfect love allow such injustice and seemingly meaningless suffering in his creation? It's his creation. He has control over it. Why does ISIS exist? And why are Syrians escaping for their lives with no place to go? And why do children grow up abandoned by their parents and used in the sex trade until they commit suicide at age 18? Why is this kind of world allowed to continue if God is loving and if God is all-powerful and there? Thinking persons want to know. Those are questions that are not unreasonable. The second area that people question in terms of God's fairness is this: exclusivism. How can God condemn those who do not believe in Jesus or have never even heard the gospel? We're going to look at these issues with respect to God's fairness. And I realize that these aren't questions many people in this class are asking. personally. You settled this. This is not a problem for you, perhaps. But I will assure you, you live next to people. You have people in your family. You have people where you work that are asking these questions, or may be asking these questions at some point. And when you have opportunity to engage with them, I don't want you to retreat. I want you to have something to say, or at least understand what they're saying, so that there's a sense in which they can see and sense that as Christians, we are not basically embracing a faith that is without some sense of rationality. As I've said several times, a robust, healthy faith must be intellectually convincing, morally transforming, socially connecting, culturally inspiring. Those things all must take place, and emotionally satisfying. If those things don't exist, your faith is vulnerable. Now, I'm not saying that all of us have a faith that could snap all those things off. There are times when those charts go up and down. But if you don't have those things working in your faith, there's something that needs to be filled and repaired and built, because a robust faith is going to have those things, starting with being intellectually convincing. That doesn't mean you have all the answers, but it means that the faith you embrace is not nonsense. It's not unreasonable in the sense that, in the broadest sense of that word. It's something that you can defend. You don't have to have all the answers, but you can make sense of it in a way in which enables you to commit your life to it. All evangelicals agree that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Evangelical Christians who read and study the Bible understand this. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This is not the only place this sentiment is reflected. That verse captures it, however. Evangelical Christians, Orthodox Christians, believe that Jesus is the ticket to reconciliation with God and to reconciliation with ourselves as image bearers. The question that I often ask someone who is not a believer is not, "Are you saved?" I ask them, "Are you human? Are you basically fulfilling the deepest desire of your heart?" And when they say yes, I ask them to explain that. Because my understanding of being human is bearing the image of God. And until you bear the image of God, that is, God goes through you, radiates through you, you're not really human. You're not realizing your humanity. And the call of the gospel is really very simple. It's to be fully human, to be a bearer of God's image. And people can understand something of the desire and need to be fully human. We're aware of the many things that keep us from feeling as though we're fully human, from feeling a lack of life. But I would argue that the sense of being fulfilled, the sense of experiencing life, comes as a result of a number of things, not the least of which is the presence of the image of God. Secondly, Christ's work on the cross is imputed to any and all sinners who will be saved. In other words, not only is Jesus Christ the only way, but it is the life of Christ placed on the dock in our place, his righteousness imputed to us, his blood atoning for our sins, that is instrumental in our reconciliation with God. Evangelicals do not argue about this. 1 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is clear, no debate. Then we get to verses like John 5:24, which we're going to look at in a little bit. And this raises questions for a number of people. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word," Jesus is speaking here, "and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." If you look just at this verse, the object of faith here is not Jesus. It's the one who sent Jesus. Muslims, Mormons, Sikhs, Buddhists, anyone who basically has a belief in the transcendence could qualify in this verse. Now we're going to look at this more carefully. Is Jesus suggesting that salvation is extended to all and any who believe in God the Father, no matter what name you call him by? Does this not extend saving grace to virtually all religious traditions? That's a question some people are asking. All evangelicals do not agree that salvation comes only to those who place direct faith in Jesus. And many would put it this way. Jesus is the only way, but there are many ways to Jesus. And they are not all the evangelical Christian path. They would argue. Now, I'm not taking that position. I'm simply saying there are many evangelical Christians, Orthodox Christians, who raise this question and are wondering at what point is this necessary. And I'm going to make a guess here. In this room, I would guess that 90% or more of the people in this room would agree that salvation comes, would agree that salvation does not necessarily come through direct faith in Jesus. Now, when I ask you, does faith needed, faith in Jesus needed for salvation, first you'd raise your hand. When you hear more, you're going to take that hand down and you're going to say, I agree with those who do not agree that this is necessary. It will not take me long to make that demonstration. Acts 10, this is not it, but we're getting there. Acts 10, 34 to 35. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Boy, that's a big category. God fears who do the right thing. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. He isn't speaking only of Christians here, apparently. Well, here we go. If you have two categories, the saved and the lost, in the believing in God as Redeemer category, you have confessional Christians. This is where all of us would feel comfortable. Yes, faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. I'm going to suggest that in just a few seconds, you're going to say, ah, but there are many exceptions, like Old Testament believers. People who have never heard the name of Jesus, people who never understood the gospel that Paul preached, and yet, like Abraham, had saving, justifying faith. I don't know that there's anyone in this room who would say that Abraham and Isaiah and Jeremiah are not reconciled to God. And yet, they never confessed faith in Jesus. Didn't know Jesus.
While they were alive.
Right. Oh. Lord, help me. This is the Berean class. And then there's special dispensations. Special dispensations, infants, mentally challenged, and so forth. Our oldest son, Daniel, is profoundly retarded and autistic. He's never spoken. He doesn't know who his parents are. We do not know what he knows and doesn't know. But we're quite certain, we can say with confidence, he doesn't understand a lot of the things spiritually that we articulate. What he understands and can't express, we don't know. But he's in a category with lots and lots of people. And it's very sad, but it's real. It's a part of a fallen world. And our assumption is there's no scriptural text that supports this necessarily, but we know God. And our assumption is, in situations like that, God's mercy extends to him. He's a victim of our sin as the human race that has fallen. But he is not necessarily excluded from the grace of God because of the profound nature of his condition. I assume that's true, because, and I assume it based upon the character of God that I know. But I don't have a verse to prove that. The point is this. There are people who do not confess faith in Christ who we believe, as evangelical Christians, are reconciled to God. Now the question comes, where does this stop? There are many people who speak of, in the history of the church, implicit faith. Justin Martyr, John Wesley, C.S. Lewis, Vatican II made this point, that faith may be not expressed, but it may be implicit, it may be implied. Those who have faith in God but not in Christ, is a category that would cover Old Testament saints, maybe other people as well, and we're going to look at some other people in just a moment from the Old Testament, who weren't Jew or Christian, and yet they were revered, like Melchizedek, a Canaanite priest. Canaanite priest. Did you hear me? Canaanite priest. His people were exterminated as a command of God, and Melchizedek was a Canaanite priest, but he was a hero and a model. Oh, we got to deal with that. There are others who say those who would have believed if they knew. Now, this is an idea, not necessarily one that I embrace, but I have friends who basically believe this is possible, that there are people who, if they had heard the gospel or would hear the gospel, God knows their heart, and he knows how they would respond. And looking at their heart, basically, he welcomes them and sees their faith. Now, there's no real support for Scripture in this that I can see, but it makes sense from what we know of the nature of God. To a lot of people, it makes sense. Now, what I'm doing here is I'm laying the groundwork for how people address this troubling question, is God fair? And this is part of the pilgrimage people are on, Christians are on, to really make sense of this. How can God be fair? And these are some suggestions that are offered by some pretty respectable people in the faith. The Old Testament examples of God's grace going beyond the Abrahamic covenant. Malachi 1, verse 11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations. And in every place incense is offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this doesn't mean that the nations are universally saved. It just is a strange way for the prophet to talk about the grace of God. Ordinarily, the nations means the Gentiles. To include the Gentiles basically being environments where worship takes place of the true God, that's strange for a Hebrew prophet. Isaiah 19:25. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. That is really in the Bible. Look it up. It is not a verse I memorized when I was in a Lutheran Sunday school. That was not on the list. But it's there. Job, Abimelech were kings of Greer. Jethro, a priest of Midian. The Ninevites, who repented, apparently. Abel, Enoch, Noah, being neither Jews nor Christians, pleased God because they sought him with a faith response that pleased him. Hebrews chapter 11 has these names included as the hall of fame of faith, but it was not necessarily faith as we understand it in confessing Christ. Now, again, I'm citing these passages because Christians who basically are asking the question, could it be that God's grace extends beyond just evangelical Christians? And they're finding this as a part of the biblical testimony and raising this question. The New Testament examples of God's grace follow as well. Melchizedek, Canaanite priest. The Magi at the wise men at Jesus' birth. Persians. Luke 18, God forgives the The publican who simply asks for mercy. This is publican, not Republican. I couldn't resist that. Matthew 10, 11, and 12. Some of the unexpected inhabitants of heaven, the Ninevites, the Queen of Sheba, the inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah, so forth and so on. We don't think about it, we read these stories, but they basically had some kind of salvation experience materially, socially, what they're lumped with basically receiving the blessings of God. Acts 14, 16 to 17. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony among them. Again, this may be speaking of missionary endeavors, but this was spoken in the first century when the missionaries hadn't reached all the nations. Now we look at our text, John chapter 5. The context, you remember, is one where at the pool of Bethesda, a man is healed. Jesus says to this man who was handicapped and unable to reach the water that supposedly healed him, was told by Jesus, pick up, do you want to get well? He says, yes, pick up your bed and walk. And he did. And he didn't even know who Jesus was. He goes to the religious leaders and they said, who healed you? And why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? This is forbidden. And he said, I don't know. And later in the temple, Jesus comes to him and says, listen, stop your sinning, or something worse is going to happen to you, indicating that this man's condition was related in some way to his moral conduct. And apparently it hadn't had the effect by just being healed. Jesus warned him again in the temple to basically learn from this. And then he goes to the Jewish authorities and says it was Jesus, turns Jesus in, and they come after him to kill him. That's the context that brings us to this verse. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. Now the reason these words are significant is because the Jews were coming for Jesus because he was working on the Sabbath. And now he talks about his working. And we're going to see more of that in the passage next week in terms of the unfinished work of God. That God is still working. Jesus claims to identify himself with God the Father on an intimate level, the most intimate way. He's saying, whatever God does, I mirror it. Now we can say, well, that's true of all of God's people, ideally. We bear God's image, we should mirror that. Jesus is the perfect image bearer, of course. But earlier in the text you read last week, he basically describes himself as the Son of God, the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And that is something the Jewish authorities understood was way over the line. He was identifying himself with God the Father. And that was blasphemous. They understood that. Now, there are many who will say that, many critics and skeptics will say, nowhere does Jesus claim to be God in the gospel accounts. Well, I would argue, boy, this comes awfully close in terms of the passage before this and this, where the Jewish authorities are hurting and said, he's identifying himself with God. I mean, they weren't into question about that, even though we may question it. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then we get to the verse we cited earlier. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Believing in him who sent me cannot be separated from believing and receiving Jesus. That becomes very clear in what Jesus is saying here. If you reject me, you can't claim you have accepted God. If you claim to have faith in God and don't have faith in me, there's something amiss in your faith. Let me put a plug in for next week. Next week we're going to look at Jesus' role in giving life and judging. This is the unfinished work of God, of resurrection and judgment, that we'll look at next week. But the rejection of Jesus is to be seen here as the rejection of God. Saving faith in God cannot be divorced from faith in Jesus. That's the point we take away from this. Now we look at John 10 to see an example of how this has worked in another context. John chapter 10, verse 24 and following. The Jews, we'll get to this eventually. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness to me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, this passage is often misunderstood. I believe that what he's saying here is this. Old Testament saints, when they heard Jesus and saw him, they recognized this was the one. This was the Messiah. He is the one who represents the Redeemer of God. And they believed him. They followed him. This is not speaking about us. This is not basically about irresistible grace and predestination. This is Jesus speaking to Israel, and a remnant is there who have always had true faith. And when they see Jesus, they come to him. They hear his voice. They recognize him. He is the one, and they follow him. Others, like the Jews, the authorities here, don't get it. They say, you are a heretic. You are blaspheming. Blasphemy. You're not Messiah. And they try to kill him. That's the difference. And what Jesus is saying here is this. Those who are of real faith, they know who I am when they hear me and when they see what I do. Yes, Joe.
Jim, when you speak of the Old Testament saints, are you talking about those who passed before Christ?
No, those certainly, but those who were Jews at Jesus' time, who had not basically they were believers in the sense that Abraham was a believer, but they had not confessed faith in Christ. When they see him, they recognize him and they confess faith in Christ. This we saw with John the Baptist's disciples. Basically, when Jesus shows up, they follow Jesus. And that was a sign that John basically had done a good job in terms of his work.
The two in Luke's gospel at Jesus' birth represent that. The old man and the old woman at the birth of Jesus.
Yeah. Now, there are problems with this open view of grace outside of faith in Christ. And for that reason, there is real tension. I've basically shown you or made an argument for one side. Here is the side most of us grew up with and embrace. There is no hope outside faith in Jesus or in Christ. Ephesians 2:12. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants and the promises, without hope and without God in the world. Before what time? Before they came to understand and embrace the gospel by faith. Confession of faith in Jesus is essential. We saw this in John chapter 3, 17 and 18. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. I mean, Paul makes it quite clear that faith is very important. And until the gospel is preached and people hear it and embrace it by faith, they are not connected with Jesus and therefore not connected with God the Father. Many will not be saved. The idea that the breadth of God's grace is going to be received by the vast majority of people on the planet can be questioned on the basis of this. Then Jesus went through the town and towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And he said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." Jesus was not a universalist. And the argument of the book of Romans makes the same point. All people have enough light to be responsible before God with respect to their sin. That's the point of Romans 1 and 2. It is by faith in Christ that sins are forgiven. That's Romans chapter 3. Faith comes by hearing the gospel preached. That's why Paul exhorts those to be blessed in preaching the gospel. And many people have zeal for God. This is the Jews in Romans chapter 10 and 11. For God, but are not saved without faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And they are lost. Zeal was not enough. Zeal for God was not enough. It was basically required that they embrace the gospel of faith in Christ. Jesus prays for his disciples, not for the world. In John chapter 17 and verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And he's suggesting strongly here that there's a lot of people that aren't in that category. There is no post-mortem conversion that we're aware of. Hebrews chapter 9. For as much as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Not basically a second and third chance to believe.
Wait, that doesn't follow.
What?
That judgment comes after doesn't imply that there's nothing between death and judgment.
There's that funny passage in Peter.
Well, so I'm missing something here.
I'm saying logically, after doesn't imply immediately after.
No. As we're going to see next week, there is a long period before that takes place.
Therefore, your conclusion that there's no post-mortem judgment doesn't logically follow from that verse.
Well, no post-mortem conversion.
No post-mortem repentance.
Right. Well, yeah, that's an interesting question. Is there post-mortem repentance?
I'm not arguing on that. I'm just saying it doesn't follow from it.
Yeah. Well, take that up with Hebrews 9.
Okay.
What you believe before you die is what you end up.
Right. The point that many people take away from this is that this life is the life where you basically make decisions. After you die, you no longer make decisions. The decisions have already been made with respect to your eternity. Now that, again, there are lots of questions that come up with in regard to that. The Jews of the first century certainly seem to fit the criteria of believing individuals who were not confessing faith in Christ, as we see in Romans chapter 10. But yet they were condemned. Paul said, "I'm willing to give my life for my countrymen, the Jews." They obviously do not see the light. They are not being saved, and yet they have great zeal for God, and they were making sacrifices for God. But that wasn't going to be enough. The cases cited in biblical examples of people saved through general revelation are ambiguous. We know little about Melchizedek's life experience, although Melchizedek is presented in Hebrews as a pretty nice guy spiritually. I mean, he's on the right side of the track, so to speak, but he grew up on the wrong side of the track ethnically at that time. Cornelius, the God-fearer, was not saved until he believed. A lot of the story is not told, yes.
Although Josephus does at one point say Melchizedek was a Canaanite, the Jewish tradition is that he was Shem. And that would mean he was not a Canaanite.
Well, the scholars that I read are pretty unanimous in respect to seeing Melchizedek as not a part of the Jewish community. But again, in a Berean class, you're going to basically have all kinds of pauses and sidebars that are not necessarily inappropriate. It's just the fact that we don't have time to trace all of them down. And if most of you, many of you, are in academics, and you realize that the deeper you get into the sciences, especially, there are very few things that don't come with massive qualifications. And there are very few generalizations you can make without getting in trouble. That's true in theology, too. It's just the fact that in most places, people just don't know enough to give me trouble. But one of the things I like about this class is that you basically are going to say, raise your hand, you're going to say, but hold it, there is this situation. And there's this situation. And that's exactly what we should be doing. You're not a Berean if you're not doing that. Is God's grace broader than we can see? The revelation that we have clearly indicates that without confession of faith in Christ as Savior, there is no reason for hope. I embrace that. This is the path we must take and proclaim. I take that, I proclaim that message. The extension of God's grace beyond what we preach is possible but not known to us. I have no idea what God is going to do at the judgment other than what he has said to me. Is there more that needs to be said? I wouldn't be a bit surprised. But I do not have the pay grade to know that. And very frankly, it is not of my business. I am not going to be the judge. Jesus makes it very clear here, the Father has given judgment to the Son, not to the Son's disciples. But we have taken up the banner of that part of the image of God, willingly and eagerly. And it's one of the first ministry roles we have, to judge the sins, especially of others. I think so, yeah. Go into all the world and make judges. We know that the inclusion of Gentiles in God's grace was a mystery unknown to Israel before Pentecost. And yet now we recognize that it is a reality. We see subtle signs of extended mercy in Scripture. But we don't know really what to make of them completely. Now, I know some people do, but I don't. There are theological statements that or affirmations that we make. We punctuate some of them with exclamation marks, some with periods, some with commas, some with question marks. I have friends who punctuate everything with an exclamation mark, and I have other friends, everything is a question mark. Most of my theological affirmations are punctuated with a comma or a period, some with an exclamation mark, many with a question mark. And as I get older, I have more question marks in my affirmations. This is punctuated with a comma. This is what I know, but I recognize there may be things I don't know. John Stott felt the same way. I have never been able to conjure up, as some great evangelical missionaries have, the appalling vision of the millions who are not only perishing, but who will inevitably perish. On the other hand, as I have said, I cannot be a universalist. Between these extremes, I cherish the hope that the majority of the human race will be saved. That's John Stott. And actually, you know, there are a lot of Christian mentors to the body of Christ that we respect, but we don't necessarily read them very carefully. Augustine, John Stott, to mention a few. When we read them, C.S. Lewis, when you read them in the fine print, they say some things you say, ooh, I didn't know he said that. Well, we need to listen. Not necessarily follow. They aren't the Messiah, but listen to them. The Lord of Mysteries. Yes, just a second. Israel knew God's covenant, the mercy of the Lord divine, not seeing clear God's mystery of Gentiles grafted in his vine. But when the light of God's broad plan, the mystery hid in ages past, is brought to light at Calvary, a new perspective then is cast. So when we contemplate the host who know not Christ but fear God still, we can't but wonder at the thought, is another mystery in his will. And with that, I punctuate these things with a comma. We don't know. This is what we... Yes?
I was just going to say that, you know, even though there may be exceptions of people who don't know Christ for one reason or another yet are saved, inevitably people who are asking that particular question have heard of Christ or they wouldn't be asking that question. And the implication is that they reject him.
Well, there are a lot of people who have never heard of Christ that basically have a concept of God.
Yes.
Matter of fact, theism is pretty universal among humans throughout history.
I didn't mean that, but I mean anybody who's asking this question, do people have to believe in Jesus
right.
to be saved, by definition have already heard of Jesus.
Many of them have, right. Many of them have rejected him and said,
yes.
You know, I can't be a part of a system that basically turns up its nose at people who don't believe and act just the way I do. This is why I'm doing this class. I don't want us to encourage the people who are turning up their nose at evangelical Christians or saying, sorry, you're going to hell. You know, if you don't believe this exactly what I believe and confess the same words that I confess. This is the message we get from Scripture, but it is not our job to judge. Here's the way in which I often would talk to a person about the gospel. With just basic words. We are not the ultimate judge of who will receive God's grace because there is so much we cannot see. I do not know a person's heart. I do not know how God is going to deal with a person's heart. It's like the end of the Gospel of John when basically Peter says, what about this person? His plans are different than mine. And Jesus says to him, you basically follow me. Forget about him. I'm speaking to him when I'm speaking to him. I'm not speaking to you when I'm speaking to him. I'm speaking to you about one thing, him about another. You listen to what I say to you, not to what I say to him. There's a sense in which we have got to basically remember we're not invited to be God's consultant. We'd like to be. We basically have all kinds of questions. We just have never been given that role. I am disappointed immensely, but it's not going to change, I'm convinced. Judgment. God will judge all who have lived on the basis of their works, including Christians. Perfection. The standard of God's judgment is to be true to our nature as image bearers of a perfectly holy God. That's a high standard. Christ is a gift that helps those of us who are in trouble. God has provided a redeemer for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness they lack. A part of a hunger for Christ starts with recognizing, to be fully human, I can't make it. What's demanded of me, I cannot achieve through my own will or effort. And choice. We can choose God's gift or our merit as we stand before God. Everyone is free to stand before God on their own merit, knowing that God will be fair. He will treat you basically with complete fairness and justice if you ask him to judge you on the, on your own merit. And security. Everyone who confesses faith in Christ has the promise of Christ's imputed righteousness. I don't know what other people have. I know that I have the assurance of Christ's righteousness through faith. Yes, Dorothy.
The fairness then is after our death, though, correct? I mean, at the time period of judgment, not in this world.
Right, right, right. In this world, there's lots of injustice. That's another rabbit we should chase, but don't. Next week, basically, and this is, I've got the wrong title. This is for this week. Next week is Unfinished Works of God. It's going to be basically the resurrection and the judgment, which are things that God is yet doing, and he assigns this to Christ. Okay, we've got time for some interaction.
I guess you answered all the questions.
Jim,
the only thing that I would maybe do more of a comment, but when I think of the Old Testament believers,
right,
clearly the heroes in the faith, but there's a dividing line, and that dividing line was Christ. So can you not think that after that, after Christ, that period is gone.
That part is gone, right.
I mean, now Christ is here, and when you think of the Matthew 28, the Great Commission, that's why it's so imperative that we still share our faith, knowing that God's in charge, we are not.
Right.
You know, and we're not the ones that, you know, we're responsible to make those disciples, but we know we can't do that without Christ.
Right. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, Hebrews says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. The store is closed, shut down, sold out. That the old covenant is gone in that respect. Now the only hope you have is Christ. A sacrifice in the synagogue is not going to do it. And this is why that message of hope in Christ is what, and the resurrection assuring that hope is what the New Testament apostles preached. Yes.
Before he was resurrected, Jesus descended, did he not preach?
Yes. That's an obscure passage that I don't completely understand, like many others. So I really hesitate to say what happened there. Was he basically proclaiming to saints that had died his victory so that they were raised with New Testament saints, or what was he doing? Was he giving a second chance, as some people suggest, to those who hadn't heard? Probably what he was doing is basically going to those who had never heard his voice or the word of Jesus, and because they were believers, much like he says in John chapter 6, when they hear his voice, they believed, because they'd always had implicit faith. We don't know. But that's certainly a scenario, yes.
Overlook the fact that God and Jesus does reveal himself to individuals even today through dreams and revelations.
Right.
And so although the normal method is for someone to preach the gospel of Christ to people, there are instances even today where people are preached to without human
intent. Right. There are examples of supernatural encounters with Jesus apart from missionary activity. It is interesting, though, that basically the elect seem the center in Western civilization. That is something that's very interesting. Yes?
I remember maybe 25 years ago reading a book called Eternity in Their Hearts. And I wondered if you're familiar with
it. I'm not.
Okay.
The book is Eternity in Their Hearts?
I think that's right. It's been a long time. But I remember stories in that book about, for example, missionaries going to remote tribes and being received with rejoicing because they said, oh, we've been waiting for you know, hundreds of years for you to come and tell us this.
Right.
I read that book, too.
Yeah.
I agree with you.
And I think that parallels a lot of what we see in many, many faiths, and specifically in Judaism, where there was this doctrine of expectation. of Messiah coming. And when Jesus presents himself as that Messiah, that becomes really significant. But I would suggest that in many religious traditions that exists, that idea of expectation of some kind of deliverance in the future, a future hope, yes.
Say something about the Jews whose vision is veiled.
Whose vision has...
Is veiled.
Is veiled.
Till later.
When Paul talks about a veil being over those who don't believe, that they can't believe, that is fascinating. And he says you don't believe because God has placed a veil over you. You're shut off from faith in a sense. You can't see.
But we'll be grafted in at least.
Right, but
somebody will be grafted.
Well, he uses that in Romans chapter 11, I believe. He uses that picture to say that when Christ comes, the veil is removed. He removes that veil, and supposedly, if they have implicit faith, they're going to hear his voice and respond, as many did. But those are fascinating questions that relate to this topic. This topic is a deep subject that chases up lots of rabbits and questions that we haven't answered. That's why I say this is a Q&A class. With more Q than A on many topics. Yes?
When you talked about judgment and it being based on either merit or God's gift.
Yes.
Basically, we make that choice before we die, essentially, right?
Right.
If we accept Jesus into our hearts,
right.
We're making the choice to accept his gift.
Right. To accept Christ is to be united before we die. When we accept Christ as our Savior, his righteousness is imputed to our account, and our sins are imputed to him. We no longer are seen as sinners, even though we're still not perfect. And our righteousness is not based upon how many poor we've helped and how many people we've shared the gospel with, or how faithful we've been, in our relationships or to our church. It's based upon the righteousness of Christ, which is complete and full in us. So we face God's judgment in that context. So there is a sense in which, as we're going to see next week, we are not judged in terms of eternal life. That judgment has already taken place when we accepted Christ.
So at what point, we can say that someone who truly believes in God,
right,
follows that lifestyle. Someone is going to follow that lifestyle if they truly believe.
Right.
What do you say about the people who, to the end of any time of day, will say they're a Christian, and obviously we can't judge.
Right.
Where's the line drawn? Because we're all sinners, we all can't judge.
Can't hear.
Yeah, and I'm not sure I understand what you're asking. And speak up, because people cannot hear you, Ron.
Where's the line drawn when we all, we're all Christians here, but where's the line drawn where your verbal faith is reflected in your heart?
Yeah. When does a person really are they really marked as a born-again believer?
Right.
And only God knows that. I mean, we know that a person can say all the words, and actually do a lot of wonderful things and still not be born again. Only God knows who's really born again.
But I think you also hit on it three slides back to Jim when you said talked about judgment. Your faith is based upon the fruit of your life. The work. It's not the work that you do. Your faith is indicated by the fruit of your life.
Yeah, the difficulty with that is how much fruit for how long?
Well, yeah. and God gives this sign.
That's right. This is why it's difficult for us, right, to judge that.
We can't know, right, how much fruit's enough.
Yeah,
but it still is there.
But that's not your salvation.
But it's a sign of it.
It's a sign of it.
Right. My Mormon friends have all kinds of signs of salvation. Much more than my evangelical friends. Without question.
Yes.
Yeah.
I think we talk about this a lot. We wonder about it. But I think we have to take comfort in the fact that that's not given us to do. Only Christ is the one who bears the responsibility of judgment.
Right.
So, we might want to, but
right,
it's really not. We don't have to, so we don't have to.
Yep. Above our pay grade.
Yeah.
It's recreation for us, but don't take it too seriously. Okay, next week.
Okay.